following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Who's calling your shots? Who or what authority do you listen to? Is it the government? Well, what happens when the government gets it wrong? We have seen just in the last 100 years some horrifying examples of what happens when people follow their governments blindly and the nightmares that can be unleashed. Is it science? Is that your authority? Well, science can answer a lot of questions. However, science is ill-equipped to address the questions that truly matter, such as why are we here? What does all this mean? What's the purpose of it? Following science blindly can lead to a life that's cold, sterile, and meaningless. Is it the crowd? We've seen just in the last 100 days what happens when people follow the crowd blindly, as crowds can often devolve into mindless mobs and wreak more destruction than construction. Is it religion? Is that it? Is that the authority? Okay, which one? And don't give me some banality about all religions leading to the same place, okay? You take Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, they operate from a worldview and goals that are diametrically opposed to the worldview and goals of the theistic religions like Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Just take two of those religions, Christianity and Islam. They may both believe in one God, but they each characterize that God in ways that are contradictory and irreconcilable. Simply put, both cannot be right. The only way to harmonize the world's religions is to water them each down to the point where they basically are unrecognizable. So you can't just say religion, you have to answer the question, which religion? For a lot of people, to be honest, whether they realize it or not, their ultimate authority actually resides within themselves. Their own preferences, their own desires, their own intuitions, their own dreams, their own goals. And in the end, that can be the most cruel master of all. The worst advice, I've said it before, that you can give somebody is just follow your heart. Because our hearts are fickle, they're selfish, they are corrupt, and 9 times out of 10, your heart will lead you astray. Now, into this confusion, Mark presents, in his words, Jesus the Anointed One, Son of the Living God. Mark shows us this simple carpenter who travels around the countryside in an insignificant country far from the centers of power. But this carpenter is going around saying things only God has the right to say. And he's also doing things only God has the power to do. And each step of the way, Mark puts this question in front of us. Who do you say that he is? Now, Mark's question is a loaded one. Because if we agree with him that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, well, that's going to require us to make some changes to bring our lives into alignment with his authority. On the other hand, if we reject Mark's claim, we could find ourselves on the wrong side of a rebellion against the Creator of the universe. How do you answer that question? In the passage we're looking at today, we see this conflict beginning to come to a head there in the ministry of Jesus, just days before he will be arrested and crucified. And once again, we are confronted with the question, who do you say that he is? As we contemplate that question here in the end of Mark chapter 11, into the beginning of Mark chapter 12, we need to remember something. This is going to sound a little harsh until you think about it. We need to remember Jesus does not owe us anything. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 11, starting at verse 27. And I hope you've got your Bible open there. They came walking to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what we see in this passage is the authorities come to challenge Jesus' authority. The setting, if you'll remember, is the day after Jesus had chased the money changers and the merchants out of the courtyard at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And the powers who controlled that temple sent a delegation out to confront Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders represent the major power blocks in Jewish life in first century Palestine. Okay, these were the movers and the shakers. These are the people who really called the shots. Together, they made up what was called the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70 elders who acted as kind of a combination Senate and Supreme Court in Jewish life. Of course, all under the oversight of the Romans, you see. But these officials also represented those who benefited the most from the commercial activity that Jesus had just interrupted in the temple. He had hit them where it hurt. And so they decided, we need to take care of this guy now. So they sent this delegation. They asked Jesus to defend his authority both to teach and his authority to drive out those merchants. In essence, they're saying to Jesus, just who do you think you are, huh? You ever had that question directed at you? Just who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? I mean, after all, Jesus had not been officially ordained as a rabbi. He had not come up through the traditional rabbinic training process. In other words, he had not been to one of their seminaries. He did not always follow the conventional rabbinic teaching methods. Now, in a lot of cases, if you have studied the rabbinic methods, there are things he did do that a lot of rabbis did. But one of the big contrasts between Jesus and a lot of the religious rabbis of his day was they would often teach, it's kind of like listening to an academic lecture. They would give you a long list of citations. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi this and such said that, and they would build this long case based on all these quotations. Jesus hardly ever did that. In fact, he almost never did that. Jesus would say, you've heard it said, I say to you. He spoke on his own authority. That was unheard of. And people responded to it. We're told that people were drawn to him because he spoke as one having authority. And yet, here's Jesus acting, even though he doesn't come through the traditional method, he doesn't follow the traditional methodology, he is acting in the role of a rabbi. He's teaching publicly and he is training followers just like rabbis did. And in some ways, he's going beyond what a traditional rabbi would do. In many ways, Jesus is almost acting like a prophet, much like John did. And so they're challenging Jesus right to do this. And so Jesus met their challenge with a challenge of his own. He tells the delegation, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And Jesus' one question pointed back to the ministry of John the Baptist. John was another figure who operated outside the traditional rules of official Judaism. There's no evidence that John had ever been officially trained or recognized as a rabbi. John's practice of, on top of that, his practice of baptizing Jews for the repentance of sin was an innovation. Okay? Now, many Jews practice ritual washings as a means to symbolically remove the uncleanness of the world they might have picked up and going about their daily business. Some Jews would actually practice, they would take that to the extent of full immersion. There was a group called the Essenes who these guys were pretty radical. They lived in little communes out in the desert. I've been to one of their towns, and they would have these baths, these pits dug into the floor called mikvahs, and they would, as part of their ritual cleansing, they would immerse their whole bodies in that. But again, the idea was you are removing the contamination from the world that comes from the outside. You're not doing anything that deals with the inside. Baptism for the repentance of sins was reserved for non-Jews who were converting to Judaism. As a sign, they were leaving their old life behind and they were embracing the lifestyle of the Jews, becoming part of the Jewish people. So in essence, Jesus' question was, where did John get his authority to baptize? To baptize Jews for the repentance of sin. Where did John get this? Did it come from heaven? Which is just a nice way of saying, did it come from God? Or did it come from men? Did John assume this authority on himself? Now, Jesus' question put his interrogators on the horns of a dilemma. Because John had been very popular among the common people. There had been a long time since there had been an officially recognized prophet in Judaism. About 300-400 years. Malachi is the last officially recognized prophet in the Old Testament. And so that's a long time to go without a word from God. Here comes John and everybody's saying, God's speaking again. God has sent us a prophet once again. Many people looked at him as a prophet. And the officials, if they answered that, well, John's ministry had been sanctioned by God, that he really was a prophet, then Jesus could say, well, why didn't you recognize and support John when he was alive? Why not? On the other hand, if the officials denounced John and said, well, he had wrongly assumed this authority upon himself, that would have been the same thing as calling him a fraud, and then they would have lost the support of the common people. Because they all believed in John. Answering the question about John also had implications for the officials' response towards Jesus. It goes kind of like this. Let's assume that John's ministry was authorized by God, okay? Well, John had endorsed the ministry of Jesus. So if John is authorized by God and John endorses the ministry of Jesus, does that not also mean that Jesus' ministry is endorsed by God? And they really didn't want to go anywhere near that one. So instead, they plead the fifth. They try to avoid the question. But their refusal to respond reveals their resistance towards God. They are more interested in protecting their own prerogatives than they are acknowledging that Jesus was speaking under God's authority. Now, Jesus did not owe these officials any explanation. Okay? And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't owe us any explanation either. People sometimes say, God, just give me a sign, I'll believe. Folks, in Jesus, we have received all the sign we need. Everything Jesus has to say to us about himself is found in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we hear what Jesus said. In the Gospels, we hear what Jesus did. In the Gospels, we face the question, was Jesus from God or not? If we answer not, then we can ignore Jesus. Although, if you do that, if you go that route, then you have to accept the responsibilities and the consequences of that choice. However, if we answer yes, Jesus was from God, then we're on the hook to bow down before Jesus and surrender to his authority. You see the dilemma. Jesus doesn't owe us an explanation. It's all right here for us to look at and to judge. Jesus doesn't owe us anything. However, we owe Jesus everything. Going into chapter 12, because this story actually spills over into chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so on with many others, beating some and killing others. He had just one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But these vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus' parable is grounded in Old Testament imagery about Israel. You'll notice there in verse 12, verse 1, in some of you in your Bibles, there's probably a good part of that verse that's in all caps, or it's offset in some way. That is the printer's way of telling you Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here. Specifically, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 5 is a song that was composed nearly 700 years before Jesus. which describes God's relationship with Israel. And in the song, God had planted Israel just like a man plants a vineyard. As a vine grower, God expected Israel to produce godly spiritual fruit. Yet when he came to receive the fruit, the vineyard had only produced rotten fruit. And so as Isaiah 5 goes on, the owner of the vineyard, which is God, threatens to tear down the vineyard and wipe it out and start from scratch. We've got a little mini garden at the side of our house where there used to be a couple of crepe myrtles. And we're in the process now. We say we're nuking it. We're tearing everything down, killing everything because we want to redo it because the crepe myrtles got all over everything. They're uncontrollable. We're having a tough time killing those things too. I've sprayed them about 10 times and the little tendrils keep popping up. But we're going to win that fight. I'm determined. But we're going to plant something else there and remake it because we didn't like the fruit that was being produced. Well, in Isaiah 5, God didn't like the fruit that his people were producing. It wasn't godly fruit. It wasn't righteous fruit. So he says, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to wipe you out and start from scratch. Isaiah 5 is a message of judgment against God's people for their idolatry, their apathy, and their corruption. Now, when Jesus referenced this song from Isaiah, to these learned religious scholars who knew their Old Testament backwards and forwards, many of them could probably quote the entire book of Isaiah by memory. There's no way to mistake his message as anything but an indictment against them and their leadership of the people. And we see from the result, they got the message. Now, another thing you need to understand what Jesus is getting at here, not only do you need to understand the Old Testament reference, but you also know that Jesus' parable is grounded in New Testament economic conditions in Galilee. In the first century, both Judea and Galilee were dotted with these large farms that were owned by absentee landlords. And so the landlords would form contracts with the sharecroppers who worked the farms. The people could live on the land, they could work the land, but the landowner would be paid a portion of the produce. And the concept would be very familiar to the people who heard Jesus telling this story because they had grown up watching this all of their lives. Some of these men may have been some of these absentee landlords. They would have known what was going on. They would have understood the rules that go with such an arrangement much better than we do today. But there's some things that And just telling this parable that Jesus reminds us of, that I want to point out before we get to their reaction. The first thing that this parable reminds us of is that everything we possess is on loan from our Creator. Okay? Everything we own is a gift to us from God. It actually belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We're the sharecroppers. We're the tenants. And everything we have, God has offered to us for us to use. Now that comes with some obligations. We have to return to Him the fruit. We have to offer to God the fruit of gratitude. Okay? In Deuteronomy 8 verse 18, the people were told, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day." So in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of Israel, God has given you this promised land. It is His. He is loaning it to you. He has given you the power to work the land, to make produce, and to produce wealth. Don't forget where it comes from. In the New Testament, James 1 verse 17, James tells us, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." I've said this before. Every good thing in your life ultimately traces its way back to God's hand. It is a gift from God on loan to you. And when we recognize that, when we express our gratitude to God, we remember how much we depend on Him. It's not about us. It's not ours. It belongs to Him. We are only stewards. And that will change the way you relate to many things in your life when you have that understanding. We owe to our Creator the gift of gratitude for His good gifts. We also owe to God the fruit of glory. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." We were created to be little mirrors that reflect God's glory. And Jesus references that in the Sermon on the Mount. When you go about doing things that reflect well on God and reflect His character, You are shining glory back towards God for other people to see. You're reflecting God's glory. One of my favorite figures in history is St. Patrick of Ireland. And Patrick is known for every day he supposedly prayed this prayer. It's a long prayer. A lot of it has to do with him praying for protection from all of his enemies. And he had many as he was trying to plant churches in this pagan land. But there's part of this prayer that just really, really resonates with this passage. And as part of that prayer, he would pray, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me. Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me. Christ in the eye that sees me. Christ in the ear who hears me. What he is praying there was that every day he would be so immersed in Christ that when people looked at him, they did not see Patrick. They saw Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that should be your goal every day when you rise up out of bed. Lord, today, don't let them see me. Let them see you at work through me. Our lives were intended to offer glory to our Creator. We also owe to God the fruit of generosity. As Jesus says in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured for you in return. Jesus calls on his followers to be generous. To remember, God gave it to us. He gave it to us to use. He didn't give it to us to use selfishly. He gave it to us to bless other people. Starting in Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, there is a theme that God blesses people so that they may be a blessing to others. That's why he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so your descendants can be a blessing to the whole world. He told this through the prophets to Israel. I gave you my light, I gave you my truth, so that you could be a light to the nations. God blesses us not so that we can be reservoirs, but so that we can be conduits, so that his blessing flows through us and out to other people. Be generous. When you give, whether you're given to something official like church or whether you are just making a loan to a friend to help them out on a bad spot, you are spreading the blessing that God has placed in your life. You're remembering that blessing did not originate with you. It's on loan from God and you're just paying it forward. We owe God the fruit of generosity. Something else that Jesus' parable reminds us, not only of what we owe God, but it also reminds us of this. Most people don't like to be reminded of what they owe God. Let me say that again. Most people don't like to be reminded of what they owe God. In Jesus' story, the landowner sends a series of representatives to collect what's due him, what's rightfully his. And in each case, what do the rebellious workers do? They abuse and reject and sometimes even kill the representatives. The representatives in the story symbolize the prophets that God has sent his people over the centuries repeatedly, calling them to repent of their sins. Repent and give to God what you owe him. And in most cases, you would think, wow, man, a prophet. People would respect a prophet. Nope. Go back and reread the story of these men in the Old Testament. In most cases, prophets who call people to repent seldom received a warm welcome. The way Jesus put it, the darkness hates the light. Because the light shows what the darkness is really up to. It exposes people's deeds. Many of these prophets had been persecuted or even killed because of the word they brought to God's people. And all Jesus had to do was point out over the walls of that temple to the tombs of the prophets that were dotted on the hillside in the valley between the temple and the Mount of Olives. And he could say, you see that tomb? You see that? These are the prophets that God sent your people and your ancestors murdered them. That's how they responded to the landowner. Indeed, these very officials to whom the parable was directed were plotting among themselves to do the exact same thing to Jesus. Now, even today, we are so quick to shoot the messenger instead of acknowledging our wrongs and repenting. One of my favorite stories about this, when we were actually living in Louisiana when that state rewrote its constitution to allow gambling. And there was a story, supposedly, you know, and I can't verify this is 100% true, but it was shared a lot. There was a pastor at a town about 20 miles north of New Orleans who had been very vocal leading the opposition to the state lottery. And yeah, I mean, his church was really in that fight. And they were against the state lottery until a member of that church won the jackpot and offered to tithe part of those proceeds. Within 6 months, they'd run that pastor off and accepted the money. Shooting the messenger. The darkness hates the light. I don't know if that story is true, but I know I've heard a lot of stories that I know of that I can't talk about that are along those same lines that I know are true because I know the people they happen to. Listen, people. Jesus represents God's final warning to resistant sinners. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus tells the story of how the landowner sent his own son to collect what was due. Surely they will respect my son. Instead, these tenants took the son's mission as a cue to try to seize the land for themselves. Apparently there was a law at the time that said that if the landowner died with no heirs, then the tenants were allowed to lay claim to the land for themselves. And some scholars believe, of course, this is a fictional story Jesus is telling here. It's just an illustration to make a point. But some scholars say that under those laws at that time, what Jesus may have been describing is that when the son came, that the tenants assumed the owner had died, and they're saying to themselves, if we can get rid of the son, the land's ours. And so they killed him. Of course, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's actually telling these guys what they're about to do to him. He's telling them, guys, I know your plot. You're not fooling anybody. I know what you're planning. And yet they still persisted. Jesus asked a rhetorical question. What do you expect the landowner to do in that circumstance? When they murder his son, what do you expect is going to happen? Those of you who are parents, what would you do if it was within your power and that was your child? Well, the answer is obvious. The landowner is going to seek justice. He's going to do what he promised to do in Isaiah 5. He's going to come in, tear down everything, kill all the ruthless tenants, and he's going to give that garden to somebody else. In Jesus, God has sent his final appeal to us. He has called us to repent of our rebellion and to give him what he is due. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 1:3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also has made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the final word. All the signs displayed in Jesus' ministry, including his resurrection from the dead, pointed to who he really was. That he was, in Mark's words, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. So what do we expect God to do if we reject his Son? Because when we reject Jesus, we're really rejecting God. In verse 10, Jesus says, have you not read even the scripture, or not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Listen, our destiny depends on our decision about Jesus. Jesus quotes scripture again. Specifically, he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Ironically, this is the exact same psalm that the crowd had chanted as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week. Same psalm. Hosanna to God in the highest. Now, the point of this quote in verses 22 and 23 is that the stone which the builders cast aside is worthless, actually turned out to be the most important stone of all, the one that held everything else together. Those who are actually in tune with God will recognize the cornerstone and respond accordingly. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one who gives meaning to everything else. He is, as in his own words, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He is the final word. And he stands before us and he says, "What is your verdict?" Now, many people reject Jesus' authority because they prefer to be in authority themselves. That's what's going on here, these rulers. You know, they had a good thing going. This guy's challenging it. They cared more about their power and their prerogatives than actually responding to God's message. You know, recently there have been a slew of high-profile cases of relatively well-known Christians who have publicly renounced Christianity. And let me tell you, atheists on YouTube love to point these out. Brother Greg, have you seen any of those? Yeah. The atheists love this. However, in nearly every case that I've looked into, these people didn't walk away because they'd lost faith in the evidence for Christ. Okay? It wasn't a theological reason. It wasn't a rational reason. It's not some argument that caused them to walk away. In every case that I've seen, it's because this person could not reconcile a commitment to Christ with some inclination or activity in their lives that the Bible labeled as sinful, and they could not bring themselves to let go of. And so they chose, and in a lot of cases it had something to do with sexual immorality. So their apostasy was not a crisis of faith, but a crisis of authority. They chose to keep their sin over submitting to Christ. That fact leads me to wonder how many of these people had ever truly submitted to Christ in the first place. We need to pray for those people, that God's truth will continue to reach out to them, and one day they may turn and come back and return. If you want to be free from sin, you've got to come to the point where you love Jesus and want Jesus more than you want whatever pleasure you get from that sin temporarily in your life. Each one of us faces this crisis of authority constantly. Jesus stands before us and he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Your eternal destiny rests on how you answer that question. Do you acknowledge him and bow before him and accept him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, your Savior? Or do you reject him and remain in rebellion against the rightful ruler of the universe? What's your verdict? That's the question we each have to ask and have to answer. What are you ready to do?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.